Ephesians chapter 6. In a moment we'll read verse 24. Today is the last sermon from Ephesians. Ephesians sermon number 134. We started this together just this time of year, April 25th, 2014. So it's been just a little short of 3 years. In the church at that time, 2014, there were some very clear areas of weakness, some very evident problems. That will always be true in the churches of Jesus Christ until He comes back, right? Sinful people that we are. It seemed to me that we needed to submit ourselves to a very substantial course of study in the Word of God from one of the longer and more doctrinally substantial epistles, like Romans or Ephesians. I chose Ephesians, and we started in. Now, here's a flashback to that day. I read aloud to you Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. We read it together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I then introduced this study to you by telling you what I hoped we could accomplish by it, what I hoped the Lord would accomplish in us by it. I said, I hope that the Holy Spirit will renew and maintain and increase our focus on the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that we will better learn the truth about the very fundamental things of Christianity. Things like grace, faith, love, the will of God, the church. I said, I hope that we will see the right approach to rules for Christian living, that God's commands for how we are to live come after and flow out of His grace poured out on us in saving us from sin. And I said, I hope that those of you who do not yet trust in Christ will be brought to faith in Him in the course of this. Then the second week, I spoke more about those things regarding the study of Ephesians, and I said this to the congregation. Would you hope those things with me? Would you work toward those things with me during this study? Would you pray for those things with me? And some of you actually spoke to me and answered that you indeed would hope and work and pray toward those ends in this study. Others of you didn't say so, but have done so, hoping and praying and working toward those ends during this study. I suggested to you that as we would hope and work and pray for these good things to be done by the Lord through this study of His Word, we would trust that the Lord God knows how to give good gifts to His children when they ask Him of Him, beyond even what we know to ask for, because of His great love for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So our Lord, by His grace, had already assembled some of us into this church at that time, 3 years ago. More of us have been added to this church by God's grace sometime during these past 3 years. And the Lord indeed has been doing in this church what we hoped and prayed that He would, and what we worked toward in this study. He has done all that it has pleased Him to do, and done it how it has pleased Him to do it. We have been obedient to what He told us to do, to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship and to prayer, the breaking of bread. We've done that, exercising ourselves in the means of grace that He has appointed. And He has indeed been blessing us according to how it has pleased Him. He has renewed and maintained and increased our focus on the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has indeed caused us to learn better the truth about the fundamental things of our faith. He has shown us the right approach to His commands for holy living, not rules for rule's sake, not laws to gain righteousness, but instead commands from the Savior to be obeyed in love by those who are the saved. And he has indeed, in the course of the last 3 years, caused some of us to come to faith in Christ and to baptism in his name. And now today we're coming to the end of this study. Next week I plan to speak to you about where we go from here. Today we get to have one last sermon from Ephesians, the very last verse. It kind of feels like taking a victory lap. You know, when the driver has driven 500 miles and been the first over the line, well, then he enjoys driving around again and enjoying the victory. And I feel like that today. I'm glad to be here. Now, it occurs to me that there could be a question in the mind of some of you. Some of you maybe who are newer to the church came in the middle of this, or there are so many children among us that I know at some point in your childhood you go from staring out the window during the sermon to understanding what's being said. And it's been 3 years, and it could be that a number of you children could have this question also that some others might have. Or even maybe anybody who's been together in this church a long time. What has this really been all about? I mean, yeah, we've got to the end of this now, but what is the deal? Every week we get in here and the preacher preaches from Ephesians. Well, what has this all been for? So we're gonna take the last statement in Ephesians and see what it has to say about that. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, or with love incorruptible. This has all been about our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter that Paul wrote started with him, with Jesus Christ. I'll refer to Ephesians chapter 1. I read to you verses 1 and 2 a moment ago. You know, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And then you go on, and it's all like that in the first chapter. Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, by him, through him, for him, all of that. This letter started with everything being about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace poured out on us sinners through Jesus Christ. And now, appropriately, the last line of the letter finds the letter ending with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. The Greek word kurios. He is our Lord. Now, whether Paul, in his mind, as the Holy Spirit is giving him the wisdom to write this, or whether the Christians in Ephesus receiving this, or whether Tychicus, there with Paul in the writing of this, maybe he was the one who wrote it down as Paul spoke it. Tychicus apparently carried it and perhaps explained it to the Ephesians when he got there. Or whether to us today, what is this material all about? 6 chapters worth, 3 years in the study of it. What is it all about? It is about our Lord. We own him as our Lord. We are servants of a master, a Lord, our Lord. Now, he is indeed Lord of lords, and one day every knee shall bow before him. But we own him as our Lord now, today, We're not waiting till the final judgment. We're not being forced to bow before Him. We own Him as our Lord. While God is putting all His enemies under His feet, we are already serving Him. In Him being our Lord, we do what He has told us we are to do. And so then we have a sure foundation under us. I'll read from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. And the Lord Jesus says to those who are disobedient to Him, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Showing that the essence of what it is to own Him as Lord is to do what He says. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." We are those who own Jesus Christ, our Lord. And therefore, we do as He has told us to do, and find ourselves building on a sure foundation, not able to be shaken. Not only do we do what He has told us to do, we do what He has shown us we are to do. And so we are blessed in Him. I'll read from John chapter 13. And this is when the Lord Jesus had taken the role of a servant and washed His disciples' feet. John 13:13. "You call me teacher and Lord," Kyrios, "and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his," and the Greek word is kurios, whether your Bible says master or lord, it's the same word we're dealing with. "A servant is not greater than his Lord, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus Christ is our Lord. In that He is our Lord, we then do what He has told us to do, and so find ourselves building on a firm foundation that can't be shaken. We do what He has shown us to do, and find ourselves blessed by the Lord. He is our Lord. He is our Lord Jesus. Jesus means something. By the time it has passed from Hebrew into Greek, into Latin, into French, into English, and become Jesus, it doesn't sound like anything recognizable as meaning something. But Jesus means God saves. Jesus, when taken back to its original language, is Yeshua. It's Joshua, the same name as the Joshua who led Israel after Moses, taking the people into the promised land. And it means God saves. It's a creation of the word Yahweh with the word to save. God saves. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now that never made any sense to me as a child when I was taught that. You shall call his name Jesus, and the reason you'll call it Jesus is he'll save his people from their sins? That doesn't seem to connect. Unless you understand, this name is the word that means God saves. You'll name him God Saves because he will save his people from their sins. We know ourselves to be sinners. When I said a minute ago, we obey what the Lord has told us to do, we obey what the Lord has shown us to do, I don't mean in sinless perfection we obey. No, we know ourselves to be sinners, deserving of the wrath of God. And we know our Lord to be Jesus, who is the Savior by whom God saves us from our sins. What is this whole thing about? We've got together here every Lord's Day and read another few words from the book of Ephesians and listened to it expounded and discussed it all day and tried to live it out. Why? Because this is all about our Lord. And it's about our Lord who is Jesus the Savior. And he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whereas in the name Yeshua, what happened as it passed from Hebrew into Greek was that it was just kind of slightly modified from something like Yeshua into something like Yesu. In the case of Christ, an entirely different word was used in the New Testament from what was used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the word is something like Messiah. In the New Testament Greek, the word is Christ. They are not the same word, but they mean the same thing. The one who is anointed, the one who is chosen. You know, in the olden days, the thing was that God would send the prophet. He would go and he would go to the one who's chosen by God, Saul or David, pour oil on that one, symbolic of the Holy Spirit power coming upon them. He would anoint one. The king would then be the anointed one. And that's what Messiah or Christ means. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament as the one who was to come. The Old Testament teaches, if you understood it correctly, that the Christ was going to come and suffer and die and then on the third day rise from the dead. That his suffering and death would not be for himself, but would be for the sins of sinners. I'll read for a moment from Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That doctrine is can be demonstrated from the Old Testament Scriptures. The Christ was going to come, suffer, and then rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. The Christ is this one who was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures to come and die for sinners and rise from the dead. And our Lord Jesus is that Christ. Much of Paul's preaching, at least among the Jews, was to prove from the Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. And this is, according to Paul, you know, of course he's right about this, this is the heart, the kernel, the central matter of the gospel, the good news. You've heard before, or noticed yourself, how in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle summarizes, as briefly as can be, the essence of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This matter of Jesus being Christ, that is the essence of the good news. John said that the main purpose of the writing of his whole gospel, Gospel of John, was to demonstrate that Jesus is Christ so that you could believe in him as Christ. John wrote into the gospel some of the disciples' profession of that. Peter said, John 6:69, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's interesting. He professes that Jesus is Christ, and then states as almost synonymous with Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John recorded what Martha said. John 11:27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Isn't that interesting? The Lord caused these disciples to understand that to be the Christ who was to come is to be the Son of God. And then John summarized near the end, when he had recounted the Lord's resurrection and had also counted many other miracles that the Lord Jesus did, John 20:30-31. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He is our Lord, whom we obey. He is our Lord Jesus, whom we trust to save us from our sins. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was to come, the Son of the living God, who, according to the Old Testament scriptures, was to die for our sins and rise again, and as testified now in the New Testament scriptures, has indeed died on the cross for the sins of sinners, been buried, and on the third day has risen again to life. This study of Ephesians has been all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has all been about love for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see where I'm taking this there from our verse, Ephesians 6:24. Those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a prayer or a wish here. I was shrinking back from saying this is what Paul wishes. And if you use some of the connotations that we mean by wish, it doesn't mean that. But reading in the old Puritan books, that's what they said. I've been enjoying the Ephesians commentary by James Ferguson, a Scottish Puritan from the 1600s, as well as some others. And he just kept saying that. This is Paul's wish. That was the term they were using. It is Paul's prayer. It is Paul's wish. It's also a blessing being pronounced. It is also a benediction, bene dictio, a good saying at the end. And it's a greeting. You know, we have the things we write at the beginning of a letter and the end of a letter. You know, "Dear so-and-so, love so-and-so." And you can write those things and not really mean them, just be following a form. You know, you can write, "Dear so-and-so," and the person not be dear to you at all. You can then at the end write sincerely, but you're really not sincere, or you can even write "love" and you have no love for the person you've just written. You know, what really happened is they cheated you out of money and you're trying to get the money back, you know. But you can write those things and just be following the form. But what's happening here is the apostle is following the form and means what he's writing. It was common to write "grace to you," "peace to you," things like that in correspondence. But he wrote the things and meant it. He's giving a closing greeting, a blessing, a benediction, a prayer, a wish. And it is for those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer he's making, this benediction he's pronouncing, this blessing he is saying, is not for those who have some outward show of love for him, or some temporary species of love for him, certainly not some hypocritical, intentionally fake love for him just to be seen by men. He says this is about those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that some Bibles say in sincerity and some say with love incorruptible is that the word literally means not subject to corruption, but then is used to mean sincere. So whether you're going to translate it more literally or translate it with what they mean by it, there is a love that is sincere. It has the quality of not being some corrupt love that is going to just break apart, fizzle out, disappear, fade away, but is a love that is going to continue all through this life and through eternity. It's a sincere love because incorruptible. This prayer is not those who have some other lesser kind of love for Christ, but those who have that love. Not a love mustered by your own efforts or virtues. A love worked in you by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And yet an incorruptible, a sincere love. This prayer, this blessing, this benediction certainly is not a benediction spoken to those who refuse to love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been hanging around the New Testament for a while, as soon as he says, those who love the Lord Jesus, it occurs to you the place where at the end in another letter he says, those who do not love the Lord Jesus. It's 1 Corinthians. I'll read to you 1 Corinthians 16, 20 to 24. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come, or the Lord is coming. The original language, it's let him be anathema maranatha. Let him be accursed. The Lord is coming. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You hear that he's giving a very similar closing greeting, a very similar benediction and prayer and blessing and wish to the Corinthians. And he kind of says the same thing opposite. He prays, he wishes, he pronounces a curse upon those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. By which, of course, he does not mean all those sinners out there in all the far-flung parts of the world that I haven't got to with the gospel yet, a curse on them because they don't love the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean that, does he? This is the person who is always striving to go farther and farther out with the gospel so that by exerting every effort, he may preach the gospel as far as he can before his time is up, so that he may save some. So he's not pronouncing this curse on those who don't love the Lord Jesus, never having heard of him. He's pronouncing this curse on those who've heard all about him and have hung out in church. And they've got the whole message and they've seen the Christians, how they live, and they've heard from Paul and they've seen the miracles he's done. And despite all that, they do not love the Lord Jesus, will not love him, have set themselves against him. Similar things are discussed in Hebrews and elsewhere. So he does not mean, I am praying for the grace of the Lord on all those who refuse to love Jesus Christ. No. He would have sentiments like the Lord Jesus and Stephen said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. But his prayer is grace upon those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with that kind of sincere, incorruptible love characteristic of the one changed on the inside by the Holy Spirit. We love him. because he is the most lovely and lovable of all men. He is the one great man. He is the one perfect man. If there's any wholesome and good reason in someone else why you love that person, the Lord Jesus Christ has that quality and every other in full measure, infinitely. Think of how lovely he is, how lovable he is. You've received this in bits and pieces. Try for the next few minutes to see the whole picture. See how lovable is the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary, miraculously conceived. No human father, but the Holy Spirit has come upon her. And there's this baby, wondrous, the unique among all babies, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mother. And when she goes and sees Elizabeth, her cousin, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, that baby leaps in the womb at being near the unborn baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. And then in the manger, think of it, angels have come down from heaven and appeared to shepherds and are saying, Hosanna, the child is born, joy to the world. And the shepherds come and adore him. Think of how lovable, how lovely, how uniquely wonderful this person is. And then in the temple, you know, on the eighth day, the faithful parents went up to the temple to have performed his circumcision. And old Simeon and old Anna, that the Lord has told, you won't die before you see the Christ, they come and adore this baby. And then think in whatever house they lived in by the time the Magi got there. These Magi, having traveled from the east, you know, Iraq or somewhere, Persia maybe, traveled from the east, come all the way here with these rich gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The apostle is talking about those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him as this wondrous baby and as the boy, the 12-year-old boy. Think of what we know of him. He goes up to the temple as a 12-year-old and sits down with the teachers. And they are amazed at his understanding shown in his answers and his questions. He understands that he is to be in the temple being about his father's business. And yet, his parents come to him and take him back home to Nazareth, and he submits to his parents. He obeys his parents. Would you admire somebody who obeys his parents generally? Yes, you do. Would you admire someone who obeys sinful parents perfectly when he himself is perfect and sinless? It's the most lovable 12-year-old you could imagine. The most lovely and lovable, obedient to his parents, growing in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. And then think when he appeared again, the authoritative teacher. Remember what the temple courts had become. It's supposed to be a prayer, a place of prayer for all nations. The Gentiles could come into the outer courts. But the corrupt Jews had set up all their merchandise and money changing to try to cheat the worshippers out of money when they came up to Jerusalem. And what did the authoritative teacher do? He went in there, fashioned a whip real quick out of what was handy, and whipped them all out of the temple and turned over their tables and wouldn't let them carry merchandise through the courts. Isn't that the person that we love? Think of him rebuking the hypocrisy and false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their doctrine was, love your friends, hate your enemies. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And the neighbor circle is just real close. And it's like you can reach it from here, you know. And everybody else hate. And he came and said, love your enemies. And think of him telling the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And how wondrous they were. And how they rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. Isn't this authoritative teacher, the Lord Jesus? Isn't he lovely? Isn't he lovable, admirable? We love him. And the miracle worker. People possessed by demons, and the demon throws them into water to try to drown them, or throws them into fire to try to burn them up, and the Lord Jesus comes, casts out the demons. The man is living in the tombs, cutting himself with rocks, and can't be helped. And the Lord Jesus comes and casts out a legion of demons. And the man then sits down, you know, gets dressed, sits down peacefully in his right mind. He approaches people, or they approach him, who have been sick for years, lame, blind from birth, deaf, or have any other disease, and he heals them utterly immediately. He even goes so far as to raising the dead. And then, when it comes to the elements around him, he just walks toward the Sea of Galilee, and when he gets to the edge, just keeps walking, and walks out on the water. If it's a matter of storms on the Sea of Galilee, he just says, peace be still. And immediately the waters are still. This miracle working Lord Jesus Christ, how lovable he is, how lovely, how admirable, how noble, how worthy of all our affection. And think of him also as the suffering Savior. Completely innocent. Keep that in mind. Completely innocent. And yet flogged and mocked there in Jerusalem by the soldiers. Taken out of the city to the hill called Golgotha and crucified there. And as he's crucified, what does he have to say? As I mentioned earlier, Father, forgive them. And what else did he have to say? He looks at his mother, already a widow, and now she's going to be left without her oldest son also. And he looks at one of his disciples and says, here's your mother, here's your son. Caring for his mother's welfare, even as he is being crucified. And when one of the robbers looks to him and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. This one suffering because of your sins, every lash for one of your transgressions, this suffering Savior, isn't he the loveliest man ever to live? Isn't he the one noble above all other nobility in mankind? And then think of him as risen Lord. The women come to the tomb, grieving over his death, and what do they find? Angels telling them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as he said, just as he told you. He's risen and think how he comes into the assembly of the disciples that night. Just walks right through, appears there and says, peace be with you. Let me have something to eat so I can show you for sure that I'm alive. Touch me. See that it's really me, that it really is I. He goes to Peter who denied three times with oath that he even knew him when pressured by the servant girl. And the Lord Jesus gives him three opportunities to profess his love for him, sets him into service, feeding his sheep. The Lord Jesus, risen, reigning, he gives a final word to his disciples and then ascends up into the clouds and goes to heaven. And we know from Daniel chapter 7 what happened after we lost sight of him. Then he was seen in heaven appearing in the clouds and came and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, now reigning over all things for the church. And coming again at due time, when it's the right time and all is accomplished, back he'll come and we'll see him coming in the clouds again, coming to take us to be with him in the Father's house forever. So I'm reminding you of these things that we usually consider in pieces and kind of mentioning them all together. Isn't this the one who is worthy of all of our love, all of our admiration, all of our affection, all of our loyalty? Isn't this the one lovable man above all others? And we who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, we say, yes, he is the one we love. This blessing here at the end of Ephesians, this summary of the whole matter of the letter, it's a blessing pronounced upon those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he is so lovely. And we love him because we're so bad, and he's forgiven us all. Remember, there was the episode where the Lord Jesus was invited to the home of some Pharisee, and a very sinful woman came in and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisee, if there were two debtors, the first one owed a little bit of money, and the second one owed a lot of money, and their master wiped out the debts of both, forgave both of them their debts, which one would love him more? And the Pharisee, despite his hypocrisy, was able to answer correctly, the one who was forgiven much would love much. Exactly. We don't love him because we're all so good. We love him because we're so bad. And we have come to see it and understand to some degree the horror of our sins against God. And then to see that we are forgiven these things in Jesus Christ because he paid the penalty for them in his blood to wash us clean from the guilt. And we have been forgiven much. And so we love him much. This blessing is pronounced on those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this book of Ephesians, this letter, has been all about. Love for Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us our sins by God's grace. And so we love him. We are those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. But that love is not a mere feeling, right? It's not just a sentiment. It's not just something to be said. Oh, yes, I love him. Oh, yes, he was very cute as a baby, and I really adore him because he's cute, and I know he's done a lot for me, and I appreciate it. You know, this is love that has substance to it. John 14:15, the words of our Lord Jesus, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That same chapter, John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." You can say it like it's recorded if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it's not being too forceful to say, to keep my commandments is to love me. Love for Christ, this love that is a sincere love, that is an incorruptible love, that love has substance to it. That love is obedience to His commandments. This study of Ephesians, been at this a long time, week in and week out, 3 years. What is it all about, summed up? It's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all about the grace of God toward us who love the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 6, verse 24. Grace with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, right at the beginning, the apostle greeted us, grace to you. This was the matter that started the whole letter. He said what God has done for us. I mean, he wrote to us what God has done for us right at the beginning in chapter 1, saying that what God has done for us is He chose us, predestining us to adoption by Jesus Christ, and that was to the praise of the glory of His grace. If this was done for us before ever we were born, then obviously it was not done for us because of anything good about us or anything we were going to do or had done. This was done by God's favor upon us just because of Him, not because of us. And so He favored us when we did not deserve it. We deserved His wrath, but received His favor. Therefore, it is a favor we do not merit or deserve, usually said, the unmerited favor of God. The apostle taught us definitively in chapter 2 that it is by grace that we're saved. He favors us. It is an unmerited favor, and not just a favor on sinners generally, not just all of you sinners. God has had grace upon you. None of you deserve to be saved. It's true that none of you deserve to be saved. But what is meant, by grace are ye saved. By grace you are saved. Why is it that you are saved and your neighbor isn't? You know, it's typically said, well, I made the right choice and he made the wrong choice. No. If that's your definition of grace, then it's not grace that you're talking about. If grace is deserved, then grace is not grace. If you deserved it, and your neighbor didn't, and that's why you're saved, then you are talking about something else besides grace. You can use the word grace all day. That's not what you're talking about. Grace is that you did not deserve it, and your neighbor did not deserve it. But God saved you. He favored you for no reason in you, but only for reasons in Him. By grace are ye saved. The apostle got down to the nitty-gritty of that in chapter 2, teaching us that. He taught us chapter 3, verse 7, that the grace of God was further poured out on him in making him the minister of the gospel to preach Christ among the Gentiles. His case is unique. Who was the foremost enemy of the church on earth? Him, Saul. Saul of Tarsus was the chief persecutor of the church. And so then when God chose him to be the chief preacher of the gospel, it was the clearest complete reversal that there was to be found on earth. The clearest example of someone being dealt with by God, by grace, the least deserving person was given the greatest privilege in the case of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. The Apostle has taught us, chapter 4, verse 7, that to each one of us in the church, the grace of God is further poured out by Christ measuring out gifts from God to every person in the church for the benefit of the whole church. In some of his other letters, he then talks about that, the different gifts that Christ measures out to people in the church. In Ephesians, it was his purpose just to mention that concept and then to talk in particular about the gifts given regarding the Word of God to certain ones, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, showing that when someone was a prophet, like Agabus or Judas in the New Testament, it was by the grace of God that he was. It was not because he deserved it. Or when someone is fitted to be a pastor in the church today, it's by God's grace that he is so, not because of his own merits. And if he has any qualities that qualify him for it, it's only because the grace of God at work in him to make him that way. Chapter 4, verse 29, the apostle taught us that what we say must only be those good things that build up people according to what they need in the faith. And in that way, our speech imparts grace to those who hear it. Now, here at the end, Paul's parting word to the Ephesians and to us is grace. He's been talking about grace the beginning and all through this. He has talked about it in its different forms that it takes. And here he ends with grace. You know, in that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the grace of God is already upon us and already at work in us. Paul knows that about the Ephesian Christians. He has heard of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. He knows that God is dealing with them by grace. Paul knows that of all Christians. You know, this blessing he's pronouncing here is to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He knows that all Christians already are recipients of God's grace. Yet, knowing that someone is a recipient of God's grace and salvation does not mean that then you need not pray or hope or wish or work for them to have more grace because they've already got it. It instead means evidence of God's grace in the life of the believer causes you to hope and pray and work toward more grace in the life of that believer in Christ. You understand that of natural talents, right? If you see a child who's naturally very musical, you don't think to yourself then, ah, well, that child's talented and therefore doesn't need any lessons. No, you look at some child talented in music and you think, oh, we need to make some sacrifices to get that child lessons. He's talented. Well, it's not exactly the same thing, but similar. When you see the grace of God at work in one who loves the Lord Jesus, then you pray and hope and work toward God's grace more and more in the person, in those people. You know, having learned a lot in the course of the last 3 years and more, the tendency in our sinful flesh will be, boy, we're really something now. We know all that stuff now. Oh, all those ignoramuses in the other churches, poor, pitiful souls, we are much better than they are now. Let's not end this in that spirit. That's not the spirit the Apostle Paul ended the letter in. You know, he didn't say anything like, now may all of you who know so much be puffed up. You know, that's not what he wished or prayed for. Let it be that grace is still what you are praying for, thinking for, hoping for, asking of God. It's not, oh boy, we've made a big change now. We just need to be given what we deserve. No. Beginning, middle, and end. Grace. Lord, grace is what we want for ourselves and each other. May it be, may God grant it, that those He has shown so much grace in causing us to love the Lord Jesus, may it be that He will show more and more and more grace to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In this church, which is just one among many, praise God, we have studied together the part of the Word of God, the part of the Bible, the Scriptures, that is this letter or epistle called Ephesians. It has been a labor on your part to attend, listen, think later, meditate, read, prepare, discuss. It's been a labor of love on my part, willingly undertaken, joyfully completed. I haven't done it as well as I should have, nor have you done your part as well as you should have. But thankfully, God's dealing with us in grace. The task is completed. What has it all been for? What has it all been about? I can't remember everything from this all the time. Some of the things I probably have just slipped right through and I don't even think about them anymore. There's none of it that I can keep always in mind all the time. Therefore, what is the kernel of it? What's the last word on this whole study of Ephesians? The study of Ephesians is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the grace of God poured out on us who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Let us pray over this.